So we'll be in this text that we looked at last week and that our brother read. How do you like those words in verse 5? I mean, you got these 3 and 4 and 5 syllable babies in there and concupiscence. I mean, what in the world is that? You might think Cupid. That might help a little bit. I don't mean with the pronunciation, but you've got Cupid in there. But we'll get back to that very, very quickly. We went over it last week, and so we'll kind of review that quickly. But what we're dealing with as we're making our way through this book of Colossians, chapter 1 and 2, just so robust in doctrine, and that's foundational for the future, verses 3 and 4. Now, there are 3 steps that we're looking at here in this idea of Christian growth, Christian development. And the burden of the text is that we must be saved in order to go to heaven. But once we're saved, that's not the end, but that's the beginning. That is the first step for real life, life how God intends it to be for us. And so we'll come back to that in just a moment. But I just want to start with that idea of salvation and ask if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, because if you have not, then really the message isn't going to make sense to you. And the Bible's not going to make sense to you, really. But if you have not been saved, or if you don't even know what that means, you can be saved. Doesn't matter who you are, you can be saved. But you can only be saved or rescued or delivered or born again or redeemed or converted. All of these are different aspects of the same truth, of the idea that a person goes from being on his way to hell to on his way to heaven. Or a person goes from being a condemned person to being a person who is no longer condemned, but rather forgiven. And that is a free gift to any and all who will come to God through Jesus Christ. Why Him? It's only through Christ, because He's the only one that became a man who never sinned. He is the God-man. He never sinned. And He died on the cross, taking our sins on Himself. Then He rose from the grave. And so if you trust Him, He will forgive your sins. Now, we've already established all of that, but verse 1 uses this word seek, verse 5 uses the word mortify, and verse 12 uses this concept of put on. And we're going to deal with each of those in turn. We've dealt with seek and setting our affection over and over. We dealt with this idea of mortify in verse 5, which means to kill, to murder, to execute. And we dealt with that. And then in the days ahead, the Lord willing, we'll come back to verse 12 and following about what we're to put on and how we're to replace old manners, old activities, old attitudes, and old thoughts. We are to replace those with this new garments of salvation. Now, I want to ask this question as we begin with this word mortify in verse 5. All these wonderful words, or terrible words, that we're reading in verse 5 and then as well down in verse 8, all of these specific sins, negatives, weaknesses, addictive and destructive attitudes and behaviors that we see, God tells us to mortify them, to kill them, to put them to death, to do away with them, to execute them. So the question I want to ask as we begin is this: how do we do that? How do we stop a particular sin in our lives? If we're sitting here and we're exposed to the Word of God in preaching or in our devotional time or whatever other time that we are exposed to the Scripture, and as we are exposed to it, it exposes us. And if we honestly and humbly recognize, okay, here's an area of my life that's not right. Maybe it's an area where there's overt sin in the sense of actually acting out something that we really shouldn't act out, and we're guilty about it. Perhaps we're not guilty about it, but we know we shouldn't do it. There's a conscience issue with it. We're doing something we know that we shouldn't. And maybe we're even doing something that we don't even want to do until a time of discouragement or weakness or emotional duress or stress. And then somehow we feel this comfort level with the known. We go back to that way of living, thinking. How do we overcome that? How do we change that? That's what this passage is dealing with. We'll be in verses 9, 10, and 11 today. And I want to encourage you, whether it's something that you're thinking and therefore doing that is wrong, or maybe it's not that at all. Maybe some of us today, what God's working at is not to get something out of our lives as much as to get something in our lives. I don't know, perhaps the Lord is dealing in your own life and working on this idea of being kind or of being patient. Or being long-suffering or something like that. Or maybe it's honesty. Maybe it's not that you overtly try to deceive and lie people, but you just kind of play around with the truth. You're not really open. You know, you kind of tell just what you need to. You don't tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You just kind of say what, you know, you kind of want people to hear, but you're not open. You're not transparent. You're not vulnerable. You're not interested in truthfulness. You're more interested in what people think of you. You know, I mean, that God is at work in all of us in different ways. So the question is, how do you take the wrong stuff and kill it? You know, how do you really do that? Because the emphasis can be to lop off the fruit of our lives. And God wants to go deeper. God wants to deal with our hearts. God wants to deal with what's underground. God wants to deal with us on the insides. God wants to deal with us in areas that no one knows but Him. That's why the Word of God is so essential. There is no real change apart from that, because it is the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the very inmost beings of us, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no real change on the inside apart from God's Word. It's absolutely essential. I would like to encourage you to think of this change maybe as chemotherapy. Kind of a spiritual chemotherapy. We understand that if you want to... Now, maybe you have a real aversion to chemotherapy, so please don't hold that against me. It's just an illustration. Maybe you'd say, I'd never do chemotherapy. There are many people that would say that. Many people would say that they think it's sinful to do chemotherapy. You know, whatever. You may have that belief or conviction. I don't know. My conviction is I don't know what I'd do until I'm in those shoes. That's basically where I am. But here's the thing about chemotherapy. We understand that chemotherapy is dumping poison into our body. We understand that. The purpose of chemotherapy is to kill human cells. Hopefully, it kills the poisonous, you know, the cancer cells. The problem with chemo is it doesn't discriminate. It kills lots of cells. That's why hair falls out and many other ramifications. And so why would a person do that? Why? Because they hope, they believe that the damage that it does will be offset by actually killing the good cells. Okay? Here's why I say that. Because spiritual growth is kind of like that. Spiritual growth is a battle. It's not easy. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen just because we get saved. Spiritual growth is the kind of a thing that is, it's not like a one-time pill that you take and then boom, it's done. If that were true, we would all be really good Christian people. Because we are sincere. If you know the Lord, you're sincere. You want to stop sinning. The question is, how do you kill the sin? How do you mortify that? How do you actually execute this? And I just want to encourage you that spiritual growth is not a matter of making a decision and then the decision is made and therefore the life changes. Make the decision. But the decision does not change our lives. It is as we disciple ourselves in that decision, as we fight. I wish I could tell you that if you are a sincere Christian, that you could fight and always win. But we don't always win. Sometimes it seems like we lose more than we win. Why would that be? Why doesn't God just help us if we're sincere? Why doesn't God help us so that every time we really fight, we win? Because He wants us to love Him. Because He wants us to love Him. Love God and hate sin. But in heaven there will be no sin to hate. But we will still grow in loving Him. Say, it is as we fight and give it our best shot and we fail and we come back to God with repentant confession and brokenness and contrition and humility, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, and we come back to God like that, and when we recognize He still loves me. Yes, He does. Didn't affect Him a bit. He still loves me. That's kind of like spiritual chemo. It'd be great if chemo was the kind of a thing you could do one time and it was foolproof and the cancer was gone. It's not that way. You do it over and over and over and over, and you really don't know what's going to happen, and you hope for the best, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work quite so well. And that's the answer to why we as Christian people come together like this to provoke one another to love and to good works. This is the reason why so many believers don't end well. Because it's hard. Because it's a fight. Because it's a battle. Because sin is powerful. Because Satan hates us. Because the Word of God is not automatic. We have to go back and back and back and back to it continually. Or else our hearts will not be tender. They will be cold. Those who fail to fight, or who stop fighting, or fight the wrong way, always lose to sin. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about believers, Christian people who lose to sin, and their lives are not ultimately a display of all that God, this glorious God, can do in a sinner's life who is saved, but rather their life becomes a picture of defeat and discouragement and sadness. Might be prosperity materially, but it's to no eternal effect. And God's plan is so much better. It's essential that we understand what is happening as we struggle with our sinning. So that really is introduction, and we tried to deal with that last week, just a little bit of a different metaphor there with cancer and chemo. Let's establish two other quick points, and then we'll go on to verses 9 through 11. I mentioned last week that if we're going to fight well, we must understand reality. We must understand our new reality. Last week I said we need to accept reality, but we must understand that. Look with me, please. I didn't turn here last week, but I'll get you to turn there today. Look back one page, Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like you, if you don't mind, to put your eyes on this. I want you to see verse 21. And then I want you to see verse 22. And I'd like you to just look with me. You might want to underline some things just to really clarify graphically this. But look at verse 21 and look how negative this is. And you that were sometime, look what it says, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, could you try to just, let's get that clearly in our minds, that verse 21 talks about people who were in the Colossian church. These are believers. These are Christians. And yet God speaks to them in verse 21 and says, at some point in the past, you were, and He describes them as alienated. That is, they didn't fit. They didn't belong. Enemies in your mind. Enemies to God and all that is good. And alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works. Listen, that's the past. Now, that's the negative. But then the very verse goes on and says, yet now hath He reconciled, and watch how positive it is in verse 22, when He says, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you. Look at these three. Look at this triplet. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Verse 20, if you're a Christian, verse 21 is where you were. What is verse 22? Now here's the struggle. We've got to understand this. Verse 21 is where you were. Listen to me. Verse 22 is not where we are. It's where we're going. There's a sense that it's where we are, only because it will be done because of God's promises. And it is as definite and stable and secure as if it was already so. But my dear friend, you are not holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. You are not even holy and unblameable and unreprovable in your own sight. Are you with me? And if we don't understand that, then what we do is we try to leap from earth to heaven and we don't get the struggle. And we understand that we were sometime alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. And then we try to create this positive self-image. And we try to develop some kind of a positive groupthink. And we just say, well, I'm not going to think about negative. I'm just going to play. Everything's going to be positive, positive, positive. Because now I'm holy and unreprovable and unblameable in His sight. That is deception. That is a lie. That is not true. Between that and that, there is a war. There is a battle. There is a struggle. Listen, if you're a Christian, that is as definite as if it was already done, because it does not depend upon you. God's going to do it, and you can't stop Him. But between them and here, that's unsaved. This is heaven. This is after death. Between then and here, you determine the progress that you make, whether you cooperate with God, whether you submit to God, whether, yes, you obey God, whether you read the Bible, whether you give yourself to the words of God, whether you let that flush out of your life, all the filth, whether you keep on coming back to God and practicing the things that we're looking at, whether you actually recognize that when the Bible says, mortify, therefore your members which are upon the earth, that that is an edict, that is a command, that is a law, that is something that you and I get to either say, hey, this evidently is something serious, and we fight to mortify things, because we understand that if I don't mortify it, it's going to mortify me. Either I will fight that sin, or it's taking me down. And it'll define my life. It happens all the time in believers. It happens all the time. We read it in the Bible. We read about people that walked away from God. They had great profession. They had great experience. They had a great pattern. But then all of a sudden, boom, they go away. We see that in the Bible. We see that in people's lives. I don't say that to be critical in any way. We see that lived out in our own lives, where our hearts really can become calloused and hard instead of tender and obedient and willing and eager to sacrifice and live for Jesus Christ. We need to understand our new reality. We live between those two worlds, if you will. We're in the middle between this, you know, this whole idea of being alienated from God and enemies in our minds, and we're going toward here, unreprovable, unrebukable, in His sight, holy. But we're making progress. And we get to cooperate God, or if God, if necessary, God's going to drag us kicking and screaming. And when we don't obey and we don't follow God, He's going to chasten us. Why? Because we're not there yet. He's going to chasten us. He is going to work on us. We need to understand this reality, that we are making progress from one to the other. And therefore, we look at these passages and we don't mortify these things that God says here. We don't mortify them because we don't like them. No. No, because a lot of times we like them. No, we mortify these things because God hates them and because they anger Him. That's what our text says. We kill what angers God in our lives. Verse 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 3 speak about that and the wrath of God. So we now have to understand our new reality. Then secondly, and this again is just review, but what the second thing I said last week is that we need to understand the enemy. What is the enemy? What is it that keeps us from spiritual growth and development? What is the enemy? Maybe you might say, well, sin or Satan or the world. Listen. Our biggest enemy is ourselves. Our biggest enemy is on the inside. It's us. Our brother in Sunday school dealt just kind of touched that. But we need to understand that to understand the enemy is to understand who we are by nature outside of Christ. And not to just try to externally conform, but to rather to recognize that on the inside there's a brokenness that God is working on the inside. God doesn't just want us to stop being immoral. God wants us to love Him and to recognize that immorality is just taking something very, very good but twisted. God wants us to learn that lying is not really the issue. It's just the result of the issue. But lying is when we don't accept and embrace and enjoy truth, the God who is truth, and want truth. Not to hide truth, not to shield people from truth, or even to shield ourselves from the consequences of truth, but rather to embrace truth. God wants to do that for us on the inside. And this is a lifelong task, of course. Every one of our sins must be fought at this level, the internal heart level, because every sin is a distortion of God's perfections. Every single sin is deadly. Every single sin, we can attack and destroy it. That brings us to the point for today. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, I want to try to establish, if I can, and we won't have enough time to go as thoroughly as perhaps we could, but it's something we can meditate upon. Because I believe verses 9, 10, 11 really can give us some real truths, some real keys to understand how to fight sin. How do we do this on the inside? What are we talking about, this internal heart level? I mean, what does it really look like? Well, we're going to have to know Bible truth and remember Bible truth and believe Bible truth, but we're going to have to practice something. Now, what we're practicing is taking some kind of thinking and replacing it with other kind of thinking. We're taking something that's in our heart and we're seeking to push out what's in our heart and replace it with what God says. It's absolutely tied to Scripture. Listen, we don't read the Bible just to have read the Bible. It's not a magic wand. I read the Bible, therefore I'm a good Christian. No, this is not hocus pocus. This is not some kind of, No, this is an exercise of finding out what God says. And then as I find that, I look for things in my heart that is not matching with that. And I say, that's a lie, this is the truth. And then I work to replace it. And I try to think these thoughts instead of those thoughts. So I looked at verses 9, 10, 11. And I just have 7 examples here. That's why we won't be able to go through all of them. But look what it says. Lie not one to another. And I just want to say, as we even begin, that the big problem we have is within us is because we believe lies. And we tell ourselves lies. Like, for example, it says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man. Just take that one phrase, you have put off the old man. You have put off what you were. When you got saved, follow me, when you got saved, when you got converted, God changed you from what you were to what ultimately you will become. You have put off the old man. There is a finality to that. God has done this. This is done. And yet, don't we find in practice that it just keeps cropping up? And we just so easily can go right back to the same attitudes. We can go right back to the same mindset. What do we do when that happens? We take a verse like this, and I say to myself, Dan, you have put off the old man. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. You keep fighting up the downward escalator, and the harder I go, but it keeps on going down. We're swimming in a river, and the current is taking us that way, but we just keep on going, and we just keep on swimming. Are we making progress? That's not the point. That is not the point. The point is not to get to the second story, it's to just keep on climbing. The point is not to get to the end of the river, the point is to just keep on swimming. That's what faith is. It is the struggle, it is the battle, where we recognize that what the battle is, it's in my heart, it's in my mind, it's how I think. And it is so easy for us as believers to somehow somehow not fight at that internal heart-mind level? Why? Listen, you could turn off the television, probably a good idea. You can turn off Facebook, probably a good idea. You can turn off movies, probably a good idea. You can get rid of the media. You can get rid of the news. You can go live as a monk. You can get rid of everybody. You can live in a cave and never see another human being, and you will still sin. God would have us take a text like this and just recognize, okay, what does it mean you've put off the old man? This is why we read our Bibles. To take a phrase like that and to think about it and mull it over and memorize it and ask God, would you please, I don't just want the seeds of thy word to just be put on concrete. I don't want the seeds to just be on top of the grass. I want to put this in my heart. I want to bury this thing deep in my heart. I don't want it ever to leave. I want to put it there. I want to nurture this seed. I want to work at this seed. I want to keep this seed warm. I want it to get light. I want it to get fertilizer. I want this seed to bear fruit in my life. That's God's word. It doesn't have, it's not automatic. We have to keep on going back to it and identifying you. And we can pray and we can say, dear Lord, your word says you have put off the old man. That is, that there is something about my original nature, my old nature, what I was, who I was, how I thought, how I acted, how I was trained, how I, you know, my genes, for crying out loud, everything about me, there's something about that that God has separated. God has crucified me in Christ. There is a distinction. There is a difference that I was and now I'm not. I was, but now I'm not. I have put off the old man. You are not what you were. And if you're not careful, what happens is you get saved, and then you say a word that you used to say, and you say, ah, it didn't work. You walk an aisle and you say, dear Lord, the preacher said that as a wife, I'm to submit to my husband. Lord, with all sincerity, I want to pray. I want to dedicate myself. I want to submit to my husband. And you mean it. And you claim God's promise. And you're determined to do what it says. And then the next day, you find out that you're not submitted. Why? Because he says something and you don't agree. And you don't like it. And you don't like what he wants you to do. Why does that happen? Why doesn't God just make us snap our fingers and we're fixed? Because God wants us then to recognize the problem is inside and go back to His Word and sustain our thinking with the Word of God. Get more fertilizer, get more scriptural truth, get more of that, and just keep on washing ourselves and bathing us in the words of God. Or you could take any example, a guy, God, you know, God convicts a man and he recognizes, I've been harsh with my children, or I've been overbearing with my wife, or I have been whatever, and he says, I am going to be a servant leader. And I want to think in terms of what's best for my wife. And I'm going to make decisions not based on just what I think or what I feel or what I want, but I'm going to really prayerfully try to help my wife to be as godly as she possibly can be. And then he comes home and the toast is burnt and he gets ticked. That's who we are. It's who we are. This is the progress. This is the struggle of the Christian life. And that's where, as a man, we come back and we say, okay, wait. Here's what I did, but God on my heart. The reason why I got ticked is because I got away from your word, and because your word wasn't rooted in my heart as much. And so I want to go back, and I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep on fighting. I lost that battle, but I'm going to keep on fighting. I'm going to go back to the word of God. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian struggle. There are 7 examples. I probably shouldn't have told you 7. I just made them up. I mean, I didn't get these from anybody else. And they're writing these texts, so don't get nervous. Okay, we'll be done by 1. No, did I lose you? Are you all right? Come on, keep coming back. Here's one. You've put off the old man. Hey, look at this. Verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. I break that apart. Why? Because not only you are not what you were, we are not what we were, but when the Bible says, with his deeds, we do not have to do what we used to have to do. We do not have to do what we used to have to do. Think about that. Listen, do you find in your experience that when you fail, that you feel helpless? That you feel like you couldn't resist? That you felt like ultimately it just became overwhelming? You just basically gave in, you basically conformed, but you felt like it was a marauding army that was just overwhelming you. I mean, it's like you're standing in the ocean and you've got the waves coming in and the undertow going out, and whether you come in or you go out, you don't know, but you fall down. Do you ever feel like that as a Christian? Well, you're normal. You're normal. The question is, do you get knocked down and say, I just can't do it? Or you get back up and say, bless God, I'm going to find God's word. I'm going to find something that's going to nurture and strengthen and help me. And I'm not going to stay down. That's Christian growth. There is no other Christian growth. There is no other Christian growth. We tend to think, I know, to grow as a Christian means that I'm going to say I'm going to read through the Bible every year. And I'm planning on challenging us about that again for 2020. But we tend to think, okay, I'm a good Christian if I read through the Bible every year. No, you're not. I'm a good Christian if I'm in every church service. No. I'm a good Christian if I work in the nursery, and I'm a bad Christian if I don't. I'm a good Christian if I... And we get all these externals and all these to-do list things. God is at work in our hearts. Or at least He wants to be. And He is at work in our hearts, but you've put off the old man with his deeds. Hey, look at the next one. He goes on and he says, and have put on the new man. I mean, in other words, if I could just say, listen, when God says we've put off the old man, we're not in a vacuum. God has given us a new nature, a new wanter. God has changed us. We have to go back to the grave and get that corpse and breathe life into it. It's just a corpse. It's just a mannequin. Its power is broken. But we can believe its lies. Because we tend to go back to that. We've put on the new man. You are new and God did it, a new nature. Go with the new nature. Recognize this reality. Recognize the battle and fight. And can I encourage you? All anger is not bad. Get angry at the devil and stop letting him toy with you. Satan is an expert. He's been doing this for thousands of years. He is an expert. He is so patient. Listen, Satan doesn't care if you mess up today in your heart and you let it go and the fruit of that doesn't come for 50 years. He could care less. He is very patient. You didn't win just because you didn't overtly hate God. He's very patient. He's just going to grow up very patiently. It's fine. He's taking you down and he knows it. He knows he's got you right where he wants you. And he doesn't mind if you preach sermons or if you do good things, because the more you do that looks like it's good, the more it disgraces God when you go down. He's perfectly patient. Would you hate him? Would you hate Satan? Would you develop the ability to really get angry at Satan and recognize that he's just toying with you? He lies to you when you go back there. Go back to the Word of God. Don't believe his stinking lies. He's a slew-foot devil. He comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Let us develop perception and discernment and recognize what he's doing. He's the enemy. Your husband's not your enemy. I mean, he might be kind of weird. And all God's people said amen about ourselves, hopefully, right? And we all have our weirdnesses. We all have we get on each other's nerves. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we're here. We rub off the rough edges on each other. And it hurts. We all come together and there's some sand in the gears. You're the sand in my gear and I'm probably the sand in yours. That's God's perfect plan. That's what he's doing.
You are new and God did it. Look at, I'll just give them as quickly as I can. I've put on the new man. Look at, which is renewed in knowledge. You have a new man which is renewed in knowledge. That is, there's a new way to think. You don't have to think the way you used to. You don't have to think the way you used to. Well, my mother always said this. Okay, honor your mother. Love your mother. Respect your mother. But recognize, wow, you know what my mom said? That wasn't right. Replace it with God's word. You know, guys,
Well, you know the way it is. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And that's what they say at work, and that's what they say in the cartoons, and that's what they say in the television, and that's what my dad said, and that's what all the guys say out in the golf course. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. He said, my wife ain't happy. So I guess, you know, I mean, until I give in, we're just not going to be happy, because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
It's a lie! That's a lie! That is a lie! Recognize the lies of our culture and replace it with the Word of God. There's so many lies that are just, and can I tell you, listen, this used to not be, it seems, as severe in some ways years ago, but the more materialistic and the more secular and the more atheistic this culture gets, the more it's creeping in, gang. You either recognize that or it's going to win. You can think like God thinks. You're renewed in knowledge. You can replace the defaults that you used to think with Scripture. Look what it goes on and says, have put on the new man. What new man? Verse 10 says, which is renewed in knowledge. You can think like God thinks. What is God doing? Look at, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. You can think like God thinks. God, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've come to God with repentant faith, I'm not saying you just have faith, you just add God on. No, you can't do that. Repentant faith is when you change your mind. Repentant faith is when you recognize that I'm not just adding Jesus in. I'm recognizing I'm on my way to hell. I'm recognizing that the reason I'm on the way there is because of who I am. And we face that sin, and we turn to Jesus from our sin, and we recognize that I am the problem. It's not my church, it's not my backer, it's not my parents, it's not my anything, it's me. It's on the inside. And we come to God with repentant faith. Listen, if that's you, then God is at work restoring you and me to His original creation. That's what He's doing. That's what it says. We are renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. God, I mean, God did not create sin. We understand that. God didn't create sin. God did not create all the horrible ripple effects of sin. Some of you my age or so, you look back at the culture in which we live and it's like, how in the world did we get here? How, all this decline, how did this happen? One step at a time. See? You can go back to the original Creator. You can go back to the Redeemer. And you can recognize that God has already done the biggest step that has to be done. He saved you. He washed you in His blood. He redeemed you. All of that sin, all of that background, it does no longer have to hold on to you. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave and out he comes. But when he came out, he had on the grave clothes. You remember what Jesus said? Loose him! That's what we need to do. We need to take off all the grave clothes of all of our past and get rid of that stuff and recognize I'm a new creature. It's spring, man. I mean, it's not all the dark, wet, you know, branches that we see on the trees now. It's not like that. No. Hey, spring is going to come again. I mean, the flowers are going to come up. The grass is going to grow. The leaves are going to bud. We're going to see all that. That's a picture of you. As a Christian, you can keep growing. There's something else. Give me a minute here. Verse 11. What is this talking about when it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew? That means nothing to us today. It goes on and says, circumcision nor uncircumcision. It means nothing. Barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Hey, listen, here's this idea. And how can I do this so quickly? But can I just say, when God says there's neither Greek nor Jew, when God takes these different couplets, these different categories, He was taking the very issues that defined who a person was in that culture. The great dividers. What are the great dividers today? Do we have any dividers in our culture? What do you think? You know what we could read in this text? Where there is either neither... Hang on. Okay, are you okay? Hey, now, here it comes. Are you ready? Where there is neither Democrat nor Republican. Yeah. Where there is neither male nor female. Where there is neither somebody who has been saved a long time or somebody who's just been saved a day. Whether there's somebody who is really, really wealthy or somebody that's just a
a pauper, where there is neither someone who has a lot of training or someone who is hardly even literate. God said, listen, why does God say that? Because listen. If you are a believer, you have all the resources God gives anybody. There are no excuses. You can't say, well, I don't have as much talent. You have the exact amount of talent that God wants you to have. Well, my background is different. I've worked up my testimony. I'm going to tell you some things that I've not told people. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my background next week. And I'm ashamed of it. That's why I don't talk about it. But I'll tell you what. One of the reasons I preach so hard is because of my background. I'm just telling you. Because God... Anyway, I'll move on from that. But listen, what he's saying here in this verse is that in the body of Christ, there aren't any big shots and little shots. You know, we have this brother that talks about his background. And he talks about all these problems before he got saved. Then you have somebody else here who they got saved when they're 3 or 4 or 5 years old. What's the difference? There is no difference in the body of Christ. There's no difference in standing. There's a huge difference in memory. Difference. And then there's one last point. Could I just mention this for a moment? Verse 11. Look at what it says. Look, please, God, would you help us to get this? Look, 11, all these dividers, Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, slave, or free. Why are those distinctions irrelevant? The last phrase, but Christ is all, and in all. Listen, dear Christian, this isn't about you. This isn't about your misunderstanding. This isn't about your hurt feelings. This isn't about your struggles. This isn't about your problems. This is about someone who loves you. He wants to display His glory in you and through you. And the biggest barrier to that is you. Because we want our own way. That's who we are. That will not change until you see Jesus. You see, you will not stop sinning until you're dead. That's why God says, between salvation and when you're dead, kill some of your life. Kill some of it. Mortify it. Work at this. Put this to death and put this to death and put this to death. It's going to be the death. It's going to be put to death one day. Because you're going to die. You're going to stop sinning. But between then and now, out of love for Jesus, we can say, I don't know how I could ever be different from that, but God says I can, so I'm going to hold on to Him. And God will help us.